We are going to continue the lesson that we started this morning, and we will be continuing on in Colossians chapter 2. What we had talked about this morning, just for a brief recap, is the fact that there are a lot of people teaching false doctrines, spreading ideas that really have no meat to them. There's nothing there that will really make a person better because of those facts. We're calling it spiritual junk food, if you will. In Colossians chapter 2, and starting with verse 13, which is where we have reached so far in our study, Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now notice, again, what we had talked about this morning was that the Colossian church is in a Gentile area. And what Paul has been talking about is the fact that we are not under the old law. The point that was made about circumcision earlier and how baptism replaced it is an indication that we're not under that old law. In fact, the statements that were made by Paul here would upset Jewish brethren. This is not what the Jews would like, the ones who came out of Israel, the ones who became Christians after being Jewish. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, and starting with verse 5, Acts 15, and starting with verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." There were, at this time, Christians who came out of Judaism who were telling Gentile brethren, you need to become Jews in order to be saved. That it was a necessary thing to do. And that cannot be possible without becoming a part of the old law. That's why I said that you had to be circumcised. You had to take on entering that covenant. But Paul argued in Ephesians chapter 2, again a very similar type of argument is made in Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross." Now I want you to notice the firmness of which Paul makes that statement. In fact, if we go back to Colossians chapter 2 and notice again, look at verses 13 and 14 and notice that the wording that Paul uses, it has been wiped out. It has been taken away. It has been nailed to the cross. Three ways Paul says it's over. It's done. It has been brought to an end. Now, we have people still today, just like there are people today who claim that Jesus didn't really, wasn't really the really God while he was here, or that he wasn't really in the flesh. Just like we have people saying that baptism isn't really necessary. We do have people today who say that the old law really does need to be implemented. And to get around this firm statement that Paul has made, they have to start fudging things. One of them is to say, well, what really was taken out of the way? Well, look again at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees which were against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Some of your translation says a handwritten ordinances. Now, I want you to take note of that because the word there that's being used in the Greek does refer to something that was written by hand. It is not the oral traditions. That's one of the arguments. Oh, what Christ took away was the oral traditions. That's not what Paul said. He refers to the written laws. Those are written down. In fact, what were written down? Well, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And starting with verse 13. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stones. What were written down? Well, God himself wrote the Ten Commandments. If you understand that, take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 5. 2 Corinthians 3, starting with verse 5, it says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate. And I want to make sure, yeah. Who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of Spirit fail to even be more with glory? Now, notice how Paul describes it. Engraved, written in stone. Can you say, well, wait a minute, it's referring to something else that written in stone. No, it's the time when Moses came down from the mountain and his face was glowing. That's when he carried the Ten Commandments down the second time. You can't read it any other way. He's referring to the Ten Commandments that God wrote himself by the hand of God. And Moses also wrote all the words that God taught him. Take a look at Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. And in verse 4. Exodus 24 in verse 4 says, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with the 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Now going back to Ephesians, which we just read just a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 15. Again, notice how it's worded here. Ephesians 2 verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The laws are commandments contained in ordinances. See, both verses use the word dogma from the Greek. Decrees or laws. Ephesians 2 also calls it pneumos, which is law, and entol, commandments. Laws and commandments are used to talk about things like you shall not covet. Again, look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to start with verse 6. Romans 7, starting with verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, same word has been used in the other verses, having died so that we were by that which we were bound, that we might serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May never be. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandments, again the same word being used, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. When Paul talks about the law and the commandments, what is he referring to? He's talking about the Old Testament. In particular, he's referring to the Ten Commandments. Everywhere you look at it, it's talking about the things engraved in stones, the handwritten ordinances, the commandments. Well, God had given the law. What Paul is saying with no uncertain terms is that they have been removed, wiped out, nailed to the cross, taken out of the way. But why? Why did God have to take that law out of the way? Wasn't it good? Wasn't it good enough? Going back to the beginning of Romans chapter 7, and starting with verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. What's Paul saying? In order for us to be entering into that covenant with Christ, the one where we die with Christ, we also have to die to that law. The Jewish Christians were in a covenant. They could not enter into a new one until they died to that covenant. And that covenant had to die first. It had to be removed so that they could join into a new one, one with Christ. It was required. Just like when you marry, you can't marry two people at the same time. Not supposed to, anyway. We call it bigotry. But why was it removed? Again, look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, starting with verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The old law alienated Gentiles, keeping them outside the covenant of promise. Christ came to save everyone. That included the Gentiles. not by the Gentiles becoming Jews, but to save Gentiles. But that old law was against the Gentiles. It kept them out. But what you also need to understand is the old law was against the Jews too. A lot of people don't understand that. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. We'll use the old law to prove this. From the very beginning, when Moses gave that law, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26. Take this book of law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as witness against you. See, the old law defined what sin was and showed the fact that all of Israel was imperfect and in sin. There was an offer that there was going to be future salvation from sin. But it pointed out all the flaws that people had. In fact, that's one of the points Paul makes in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth will be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law condemned everyone, including the Jews who lived under it, especially the Jews who lived under it. See, when Christ came, he freed us from the law that said everyone sins, to offer a way to be without sin, to have freedom from sin, to be forgiven of sin. Not just a future hope that, well, one day, way down the road, it might happen. Christ offered it to each one. You couldn't get that under the old law. So it had to be taken away, that we might be joined to a new one. In doing that, Paul also says that Christ did something else by taking that law away. In Colossians chapter 2, again, this time verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, and in verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Christ disarmed the principalities and powers. Now go back to Colossians 2 and verse 8, just for a moment. We read this morning, but see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. When men teach their own doctrine, where does it come from? It comes from the elementary principles of the world. It comes from that which influences the world. He's talking about Satan and his minions. Paul said, "Let no one spoil you." Christ plundered the enemy's territory completely. Take a look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Christ triumphed. In fact, the words that are being used here is that when it says disarmed, it is really the word for somebody who goes in and plunders. You got this fortified city and you go in and you rob it. That's what Christ did to Satan's world. Christ gave us life, forgiven us of all our trespasses, remove the ordinances contrary to us. Triumphed over his foes. Yeah, notice all those words that Paul uses. And so that's why in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, talking about Christ, he says he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Christ is far above. He triumphed over him. He made a spectacle of him. They tried to stop, Satan tried to stop Christ from accomplishing his will by putting him on the cross. The very cross from which Christ triumphed by rising from the dead. And so we get to the next passage. Understanding all that's leading up to this. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, therefore, concluding what we already stated before, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Now, usually what people will say, therefore, don't let anybody judge you. Yeah, you keep those festivals. You keep those Sabbath days. You keep those food ordinances. And don't let anybody judge you as you keep those, even though you're Gentiles. It's complete opposite of what Paul's just said. That's why I wanted to go through and read up to this point. Paul is arguing that Christ took that law away. The Gentiles do not follow that law. Because of Christ's triumph, we should not let anyone judge us in regards to food, drink, festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. Obviously, food and drink refer to the dietary laws that were in the Old Testament. Festivals or holy days, depending on your translation, refers to the feast days. That were in the law of Moses. Moses also required special offerings on the new moon. A lot of people don't know that or don't realize that. But on Numbers chapter 10, just real briefly, Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10. Also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offering. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. This is to be done on the first days, on the new moon of every month. Now, you need to understand this. If someone is saying, and what you usually find people saying is, we need to keep the dietary regulations. You can't eat pork and those type of things. And they'll say you got to keep the Sabbath. Well, what about the two things that are in between those two? Do we keep all the feast days? Not just the Passover. There are several other ones also in that category. The Day of Atonement and a few other ones. Do we keep those? What about the new moon sacrifice that is mentioned specifically? I have yet to meet a Seventh-day Adventist who keeps the new moon sacrifices. They'll argue and not listen about the first and the last, but they skip right over the things in the middle. Now, if they say, well, those things are optional, then why isn't the end optional? Why isn't Sabbath days optional? Why aren't the food and drinks optional? You see, you can't pick and choose, especially not out of one verse. Now, another argument is sometimes it says Sabbaths, plural. The weekly observances. And they say, oh, that's referring to the special Sabbaths. Sometimes they'll grant you, okay, Paul is saying all these are gone away, but not the Sabbath. Just the special Sabbaths. Like the Passover and the Feast of Atonement. Those type of Sabbaths. Well, that can't be because Paul already mentioned them as holy days. The feast days. Those are already included in that earlier one. He's not repeating himself. The Sabbath is some extra. But some say it's different because it's in the plural. Well, I'm sorry, but it's used in the plural in the Gospels too. Sometimes it's used singularly, sometimes it's used in the plural. It still refers to the last day of the week. The day of this special worship, a Sabbath. In fact, observing special times, Paul says, is a bondage. It's a chore. It binds us. Take a look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn again back to weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire again to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I labored over you in vain. This idea that there are certain special days, holy days, feast days, they're not there anymore. So who was making the judgments in regards to these matters? Was it Gentiles looking down at other Gentiles? Were fellow Gentiles condemning Christians for following the law? Well, if so, where's the evidence? Were Jews condemning Christians for not following the law? Oh yeah, we got lots of evidence of that. In fact, let's take a look again at Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, starting with verse 1 and 2. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles concerning this issue. Jumping down to verse 5. But some of the sect of Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Jumping down to verse 10. Now, but therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? There's that idea of being a bondage, a burden. Jumping to verse 19. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Oh, the conclusion was we don't tell Gentiles they need to follow the law. Verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Who was guilty of telling people and judging people regarding the old law? It wasn't the Gentiles. It was Jewish people who were insisting the Gentiles obey the Jewish laws. We have evidence of that. So was Paul saying they should keep these things, as some of the Seventh-day Adventists argue? Well, he just asserted the law was removed. We saw that in the earlier verses. He calls these things shadows in contrast to the reality in Christ. I watched some one guy, if he was doing it physically, he'd probably be one of those, you know, contortionists that can bend over backwards and go between your feet. I mean, he did everything he could possibly do to make this statement not say that that it was a shadow, that it wasn't reality. In fact, the same argument is given about sacrifice. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the sacrifices are called shadows. For the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. If you're going to argue the shadows are good things, then we ought to be starting to do sacrifice. We need to get some fire going outside. Because Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, says it shadow, because it's a shadow, were not under those sacrifices anymore. See, what it's literally saying is the body as in contrast to the shadow that it projects on the floor. This is real. That just kind of tells you what the real thing really looks like. Feast days, special Sabbaths, Sabbath days, new moon festivals, dietary regulations, those were just shadows of the reality in Christ. Is what Paul just said. Why seek shadows when we can have the real thing? And this goes back to the very argument we said at the beginning. This is about spiritual junk food. Why go after the stuff that has no content when you have real food, spiritual food? Those who claim that not keeping the Sabbath is sinful are doing the very thing that Paul forbade. They're judging based on keeping the law of Moses. They're contradicting what Paul said was God's word. But notice what Paul says about that. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. Things which are mere shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So how is this somebody cheat you of your reward? By desiring humility. And he's talking about false humility. Because he later accuses them of being puffed up. You can't be puffed up and humble at the same time. Down in chapter 2, verse 23. These matters be sure of the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Talking about the worship of angels. Where does that come in? Well, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 2. Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 2, it says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable in every transgression and disobedience, received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was first spoken through the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard? God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will." The law came by angels. And angels cannot change what came from the Son of God. Just briefly look at Galatians chapter 1, and in verse 8. Galatians 1, verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." What he's referring to here is they had people running around saying, "An angel told me that we have to keep the law." Sorry. It doesn't work that way. Investigating things not seen. Giving emphasis to what cannot be known or verified by men. This is the way a lot of false doctrine is promoted. A lot of false doctrine is promoted by emphasizing things you don't find in the Bible, what it doesn't say, and making a big deal out of it. Take a look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, starting with verse 6. "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the manners about which they make confident assertions." He's again talking about the Jewish people. They don't really understand their own law. But they make all sorts of claims about it. We have false teachers doing exactly the same thing today, puffed up by their own ideas. Take a look at Ezekiel chapter 13. This is not a new phenomenon. Ezekiel 13 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. It's empty. It's useless. It doesn't come from God. Such people are not staying with Christ. That's Paul's point in Galatians chapter 1. Yes, I'm speeding up a little bit because I want to make sure I get this all in. Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It's not about what you want or I want, it's what God said. And in Galatians chapter 5, we already read this before, but Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, for it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to everyone who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law and have fallen from grace. When you try to bring in the old law, you have to keep all of it. You keep the old law, you are separated from Christ, and you do not have God's grace. As simple as that. So Paul's question is in Colossians chapter 20, or chapter 2, starting with verse 20, is why subject yourself to useless, empty regulations, laws that have no benefit, spiritual junk food, if you would. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance to the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. If you died with Christ, he's referring back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, referring back to that baptism. Having left the sinful world, he's referring back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. He's also referring forward to Colossians 3. Take just for a moment there. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. If you left the sinful world, why are you wanting to get back into the world? Physical things. Why live as if you're still in the world? Is Paul's question. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And in verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I'm not a part of this world. I died to this world. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter asks the same question. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. If you died with Christ, you've been baptized, you left the sinful world, you buried it behind you, why do you live like if you're still in the world? Why have these regulations, like having to be circumcised? Why subject yourself to ordinances That refers back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 again. And the argument that they were removed. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle is an allusion back to the laws of uncleanness. All of which refer to physical things which perish. It goes back to the argument in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. They aren't real, they're shadows. They won't last. And about meat and drink. Take a look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not about food regulations. It's spiritual matters. We're not involved in the physical world. It's spiritual things that we're involved in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Since the law is ended, these regulations are self-imposed by men. God's not imposing them. God said it's over, it's done with. It's men that are bringing them back. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Then the Lord said, because these people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their heart far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. They have traditions they pass down, but it's not from God. See, the reason for doing them is lost. They have no value today. All these things had meaning under the old law, but it's gone. They have no value in avoiding sin. And you know what? People still do this today. People give up things with the idea that somehow that'll make them holy. You see this all the time. Go on fast. Or in among the Catholic Church, there's people that give up sexual relationships. They don't get married. And somehow that's supposed to make them more holy. God never asked for any of that. And it doesn't work. They sin just like everyone else. You see, this section of Colossians hits on a number of false teachings that we see both promoted back then, but also promoted today. And the argument is still the same. All these false teachings are just plain junk. They sound nice. They look attractive. They give you maybe a little bit of a rush when you start following them, but they have no value. They're empty calories. And why go after them when we can have the real thing? I'd like to offer an opportunity this evening, once again, that if there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, we'd like to pray to their brethren on behalf. Why don't you come forward and stand and sing the song that was selected?